Praise God that we serve such an awesome God. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me again to Ruth chapter 2. If you've been here over these last few weeks, you know that we're doing a series through the book of Ruth. And just before we start that, I just want to extend a very warm welcome to Roxanne and her husband Robert, and to David and Juliana. Roxanne went to Bible school with me, and I haven't seen Roxanne for 24 years. And she's here today, and it's good to see her. We got ourselves through a lot of tough times there in school. Remember those days, Roxanne? And went for walks together and would encourage each other in the Lord. And she was part of a prayer group that we were involved in. And many good memories. So she's coming over today. Good time to catch up what happened over these last 24 years. Good to meet her husband and her kids. They're missionaries in Honduras. And they're just home for about 6 or 7 weeks. So we're just praising God that He allowed them to come. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to be with us this morning. Father, thank You for Your faithfulness. What can we say? Surely goodness and mercy has followed us all the days of our lives. And Father, we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We praise You. We thank You for such a great and awesome God that You are. Lord, I just pray that as we look into Ruth chapter 2 this morning, that Father, You would have many lessons to teach us. I pray, Father, that these truths that we're going to discuss today would not fall on deaf ears. But the Lord, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You would apply them into our lives. The Lord, we would be able to take these truths and say, Father, change me. Sanctify me. Give me the grace to trust You more. Give me the grace to serve You better. Father, I pray that You would bless by Your Spirit. I pray that You would exalt Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that all of Your people in this place would be drawn into a closer relationship with You. I pray, Father, if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know Jesus Christ in a saving way, that they would understand the great danger they are in because they're still in their sin. There's only one way to be reconciled to You, and that is through Christ. And so, Father, only You can do these things by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Our confidence is not in ourselves, it's in You. And we pray that You would bless for Jesus' sake. Amen. Have you ever hit rock bottom? Have you ever come to the end of your rope? You know, sometimes in life we feel as if we're not only scraping the bottom of the barrel, but that we've already taken the barrel, held it upside down and shaken it, and then discovered that there's nothing left inside the barrel to scrape out. If we were to continue to keep on scraping, our work would be fruitless. It wouldn't accomplish a single thing because there's nothing left in the barrel to get a hold of. Well, in a very real sense, that's exactly where Naomi and Ruth found themselves at the beginning of Ruth chapter 2. From her state of fullness at the beginning of the book, Naomi had her husband and her two sons to be able to take care of her and provide her for and support her. She's now been brought to a state of emptiness in her life with no one else around her who can really help her. The only one left was Ruth, her Moabite daughter-in-law. But Naomi wasn't too sure whether Ruth would be a blessing and a help instead of a curse or an embarrassment. It hadn't been Naomi's idea for Ruth to come back with her to Israel. The last thing that she wanted in her life was one more mouth to feed and one more body to clothe. And this was especially the case when that one person would be a constant reminder in Naomi's life of her sin in leaving the promised land in search for greener grasses in the country of Moab, and of her sin in marrying her two sons outside of the covenant people of Israel. She had done her best to dissuade Ruth from following her. She told her to go back to her own people and go back to your own gods. She says in Ruth chapter 1, verse 13, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to a son, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters." And then she says this, "It's more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." In other words, what Naomi was saying was this, "Go back with Orpah, Ruth, and leave me alone in my guilt and my bitterness towards the Lord. This is all God's fault. His hand has afflicted me and it's brought this misfortune upon me. You don't know what you're committing yourself to. I appreciate your words about going where I go and about staying where I stay and about dying where I die. It's all very romantic and it makes for a very fine speech. But really, why would you go with me? Why would you follow me? Why would you come with me, this doomed old goat who's returning back to the land of that God who's been so determined to afflict me and get even with me for my shortcomings and for my sins? Why would you even want a God like that? It would be better for you by far to go back home to your own people and live out the rest of your life in that place. That would seem to me to be the gist of the words that Naomi was using to urge Ruth not to follow her while they were still living in Moab. But Ruth would not listen. She wouldn't take heed to Naomi's words. She wouldn't be turned aside from her commitment to Naomi, and along with that, her commitment to cut off all ties with her people and with her old gods. From this point on, Ruth would become a part of Naomi's people, and she would serve Naomi's God. And so this very strange couple decides to take this road that leads out of Moab in order to go back to Bethlehem. You've got this afflicted Jewish woman and her thoroughly non-kosher Moabite daughter-in-law who are taking this road that, you know, as far as they're concerned, is leading to a very bleak and dark future in which you're going to have to depend on family and relatives to provide food for them or scrounge up whatever they can just to make a living. But in the middle of all that darkness, at the end of Ruth chapter 1, there's a tiny sliver of light that shines. Take a look at Ruth 1 verse 22. Look at what it says. So Naomi returned from Moab accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Those last six words, as the barley harvest was beginning, there's a hint that Naomi was not really reading the events of her life correctly. Now listen to me, we can all understand how she must have misinterpreted the strange workings of God in her life over the last few years. She believed and she assumed that God was out to get her. As I said last Sunday morning, listen, when life is hard, and even when the difficulties of our lives are the direct result of our own sin, we quickly attribute our pain and our loss to the wrath of God. We view God as this cosmic policeman who's just sitting along the highway of life for an opportunity to pull us over and to give us a ticket. So our hearts become filled with so much bitterness and with so much anger that we fail to see the hand of God's divine love that marks each and every step of our way. You know, we forget the truth that sometimes in life God has to empty our hands of everything in order that He can give us something so much better and so much greater. Sometimes God has to take away those things that it becomes so precious to us because He knows how destructive they are in our lives. Without Naomi's emptiness, she would have never left the country of Moab to return to the land of promise. You see, God doesn't bring these things into our lives because He hates us, because He longs to afflict us, or because He longs to hurt us. No, He brings these things into our lives because God has loved us with an everlasting love. And if we ever doubt the love of God for us, then all we got to do is look back to the cross of Calvary. Who left the Father's house to come and live among us only to die on a cross? And against whom did the Father's hand truly go out in bitter judgment so that you and I could go free? Doubt the eternal love of God for us? I don't think so. How could we do that? And so Naomi wasn't reading the events of her life correctly. There was food once again in Bethlehem. The barley harvest was beginning. God's hand of judgment against the nation of Israel had been lifted. And if the goodness of God could be extended towards the nation of Israel, then surely the goodness of God could be extended towards Naomi. Maybe her future wasn't as dark and as bleak as she first thought it to be. Even if God had turned away His face from her life for a brief moment in time, as Naomi believed He did, His favor would once again be restored to her. You know, Naomi's problem is so much like the struggle that so many of us also experience in our own lives. We often fail to see the goodness of God and the kindness of God, especially in the difficult days of our lives. You know, we subconsciously believe that God is out to get us, that He's really not for us, but that He's against us. We fail to comprehend and apprehend the truth that because Jesus Christ has saved us, we've been brought into a right relationship with God. He's now our Heavenly Father. And as our Heavenly Father, He loves us more than we could ever even No. And God only has our eternal good in His eyes. Yes, listen, He may have to discipline His wayward children, but that very discipline itself is the evidence of the depth of the love of God on our behalf. Praise be to His holy name. Now, in the meantime, there was this pressing issue for Naomi and Ruth of what they were going to eat and of how they were going to survive. And so what did they decide to do? Take a look at Ruth chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. The Bible says, "Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone who in whose eyes I find favor.' Naomi said to her, 'Go ahead, my daughter.'" So provision was made in the law of Moses to take care of the poor through what we would call a kind of welfare-to-work program. The poor weren't simply to depend on free handouts that were given to them by the province or by the state. Instead, they were allowed to glean in the fields after the harvesters and around the edges, and they were allowed to pick up any of the leftovers that remained. That was the way that they were able to provide for themselves. In fact, farmers were required to leave the edges of their fields unharvested so that there'd be a better possibility for the poor to be able to feed themselves. The Bible says in Leviticus 19, "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Don't go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God." You see what God's doing there? Deuteronomy 24 says, "When you're harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, don't go back to get it. Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the works of your hands." Now, even though this law was part of God's covenant with the nation of Israel, and it doesn't apply to farmers in our own day, I think there's a principle there that our society would do very well to take heed to and listen to. We should strive as a culture to make it possible for the poor, listen now, through hard work, to provide for their own needs and for the needs of their dependents. Then what the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who's idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example." He says, "We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it." Paul says, "On the contrary, we worked night and day laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we didn't have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man does not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy. They're busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat." Praise God. Gleaning was hard work. Hard work. It was hot work. And it wasn't necessarily safe work either. It was especially dangerous for a foreign woman who had no connections to the tribes of Israel and who couldn't turn to the tribes of Israel for support or for help. And so when Ruth volunteered to go out and glean in order to provide food for herself and for Naomi, she was making herself vulnerable, not only for her sake, but also for the sake of her mother-in-law. Ruth was stepping out in faith that somewhere out there, there was a generous, God-fearing landowner who would take care of the poor. I believe there's a great lesson to learn there for us, isn't there? Faith just doesn't sit around waiting for God's provisions to drop out of heaven in order to meet our needs. Not at all. Faith is not inactive. Faith isn't passive. We are all called to do what we can, as hard as we can, as long as we can, and while we do that, to put our trust in God that He'll provide for all of our needs. It's not passive. No. It's not clear why Naomi didn't go out into the fields to help her daughter-in-law glean. We don't know why she didn't do that. She's probably around 50 years old at this point in the story, and there's nothing in the text that would tell us that she had any kind of disability that would have prevented her from going out to do that hard work of gleaning. Wasn't there something that she could also do to help Ruth in that hard work? I mean, two of them would have certainly been safer and better than one, right? They'd have brought home a lot more food than just with one of them doing the work. Maybe it's because her bitterness and her anger towards the Lord had caused her to sink into despair, into some kind of depression. She consumed all of her energy in worrying about the future, that she had absolutely no strength left to do anything that might actually resolve her problems. Now, I don't know if despair or depression was what drove Naomi's inaction or unwillingness to get involved in that hard work of gleaning with Ruth, but I do know that those two things are certainly a problem in our own lives, in our own experience, aren't they? You know, when you and I stop believing in God's goodness and in God's grace and in God's power and in His love and purpose and providence, and then we give ourselves over to worry and doubt and fear, then we sink into this some kind of despairing inactivity. And our despairing activity leads it to a downward spiral that makes our situation worse and only deepens our despair. And the only way to get out of that kind of situation is to take a hold of God's commitment to do us good and not harm all the days of our lives. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope in the future. Then you'll call upon me and come and pray to me, and I'll listen to you. You'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." You know, if we can once again look back to the cross and grasp the height and the depth and the length and the width of the love of Jesus Christ for us, then how can we ever doubt God's desire to give us everything we need for life and godliness? If we'd only remember our Father's favor towards us in Christ, in spite of our sin, in spite of our failure, then we'd all be encouraged to step out in faith again and trust that God will meet our needs and take care of us. You know, you and I still might not know what the future holds for us, but we know that the God who holds the future in His sovereign hands loves us, and He cares for us, and in His wisdom has our good in His heart. Praise God. Now, as it turned out, there was a God-fearing man in Bethlehem who cared for the poor. His name was Boaz, and he was a distant relative of Naomi. Now, what a coincidence that is, right? What a stroke of luck. I mean, Ruth had no obvious reason to pick one field over another, but she ended up working in Boaz's field. Out of all the fields, she ends up working in Boaz. Take a look at it in verse 3. So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvest. As it turned out, she found herself working in the field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Now the text says, as it turned out, or as we would put it in our own day, as luck would have it. But here in the Word of God, we're being taught there was no such thing as luck that was charting out these events, that was driving this chain of events. This was all part of a higher plan. This was all part of a greater purpose. This was all part of the divine providence of God. It was nothing less than a divine appointment that brought Ruth to the fields of Boaz. There are no angelic visitations, no voices from heaven to guide and direct Ruth along her way to the right fields. This was God's sovereign work. It was all part of His sovereign decree. As Ruth put her trust in the Lord directed her steps, and He brought her to the exact place that she needed to go. This was no accident. It was no twist or some lucky twist of fate. It was the sovereign work of Almighty God directing the steps of Ruth, even when she didn't even know what was going on. Isn't that great to know? The Bible says, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Proverbs 16 verse 1 says, to man belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. Don't we serve such an awesome God? God is in control of everything that happens to us, who sovereignly directs our steps, even when we're not even aware of what He's doing. Praise God. Well, as time went on, this divine appointment maker also brought Boaz to his fields to see how the harvest was progressing. Look at verse 4 to 7. I love the first two words of verse 4. Just then, there's another divine coincidence. Just then, just happened then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted his harvesters. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you, they called back. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, whose young woman is that? The foreman replied, she's the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. That's the kind of wife you want for your sons, ladies. Hey? Somebody gets up early in the morning and works all day in the fields. Hey, guys, it's the kind of wife you want to find. Now, very often in the Scriptures, a person's first words will tell you something very, very significant about their character. And Boaz's first words tell us a lot about the kind of man he was. What did he say? He said, "The Lord bless you. The Lord bless you. The Lord be with you." And they all answered back, "The Lord bless you." Now, what does that tell us about Boaz? It tells that Boaz was a man who honored God in his life. And he was a man who had the deep respect of those people that worked for him. And as he looked out over the scene that was before him, something immediately struck his eye. Something immediately got a hold of his attention. Among these gleaning poor, he saw this unfamiliar figure. And so he decides to ask his foreman, "Whose young woman is that?" His foreman says something like this, "You know who she is? She's that foreigner who came back from Moab with Naomi. She's an outsider. She doesn't really belong here. But I can tell you, Boaz, she's worked like a dog in this hot sun all day long." Now, Boaz knew all about who this young woman was. He'd heard about how Ruth had abandoned her people and her gods and her land for Naomi's sake. And now he found this young woman hard at work in his fields for the sake of her mother-in-law. And in spite of the difference in their social standings, Boaz engages Ruth in a conversation. Take a look at it. Where the Spirit of God gave us the privilege of seeing what he spoke to her. Verse 8. "So Boaz said to Ruth, 'My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the girls. I've told the men not to touch you.'" There's protection. "And whenever you're thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." There's provision. At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. There's prostration. She exclaimed, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother in your homeland and came to live with the people you didn't know before. May the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge." Praise God. Can you imagine, listen, can you imagine the impact those words must have had on Ruth? Can you imagine how they must have made her feel? These were the first kind words that she'd heard ever since she left Moab to come into the land of Judah. See, Boaz recognized the sincerity of Ruth's words when she told her mother-in-law, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I'll go. Where you die, I'll die. Where you live, I'll live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." See, Boaz saw that Ruth was not only turning her back on her homeland, but also on her gods. And she put her faith and trust in the Lord as the one who would save her and take care of her. And so he therefore prayed that God would protect her. He prayed that God would reward her as she faithfully served him and honored him. See, that was the gracious and warm response of Ruth's commitment to Naomi on the Bethlehem Road deserved, but she had never, ever received it. That's why Ruth was so comforted and awed by his kind generosity. Look what she says in verse 13. "May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord. You have given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I don't have the standing of one of your servant girls." You know, listen, Ruth, this outsider, this outcast, this woman who was so different from anyone else, had been made to feel so welcome to come in. This one who came seeking Israel's God for the very first time since she arrived in Judah had been made to feel that there might be a place after all for her among the people of God. Why would anyone, especially a man of standing in the community like Boaz, take such notice of a foreign woman like her who was worse than a dog in everybody else's eyes? Now listen, I want to tell you, Boaz's words or kindness was not only limited to his words. He didn't only speak kindly to her. Instead of letting her eat at a distance all by herself, as Ruth would have expected, he actually asked her to draw near. Take a look at it in verse 14. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread, and dip it in the wine vinegar." That looks good, actually. I love vinegar, but I need to start dipping my bread in vinegar now, not only my French fries, right? Now look what it says. When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. See, although Ruth had probably brought very little or nothing at all to eat that day, Boaz gave her some of his own food so that for once she would have enough to eat. Now, the joy of having enough to eat is a hard concept for us to grasp in the affluent culture in which we live. We are so used to satisfying our appetites at least 3 times a day. And in between all those meals, we have all kinds of snacks. But for a foreign woman to be able to eat to the point where she was full and still have some left over to take home after that, that was a real blessing. Oh, the kindness and the generosity of a man like Boaz. He even commanded his men, those who worked in his fields, to be deliberately careless in their harvesting so that this poor widow would have some food to be able to take home. Look at verse 15 to 18. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men. Even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up. And don't rebuke her. So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she'd left over after she'd eaten enough. Isn't that amazing? You picture what's going on here. I mean, no wonder Naomi was so shocked at how much Ruth had gathered. She brought home an ephah. Now, many of us don't really realize how much that is, but an ephah would amount to approximately half a bushel or 22 liters or between 30 to 50 pounds of grain, probably enough for 2 weeks' food. It was a huge haul in one day. Let me ask you a question before I go on. I think there's an important point that I don't want us to miss. Do you welcome outsiders like Ruth, the non-kosher people, the people who don't really fit into our Christian culture in the same way that Boaz welcomed her? You know, it's highly unlikely that many rich men in Bethlehem would have looked over the people harvesting in their fields and picked out some foreigner, identified them as somebody brand new, and then be so gracious and so kind to them. That's a lesson that cannot be lost on us in the Church of Jesus Christ. We can all scan the rows of the people in our churches and completely miss all the Ruths that are sitting in our congregations because we're only looking to make friends with people that are just like us. We completely overlook those who are outcasts or the strangers or the homeless or the poor or the hurting, or people who don't dress like us, people who don't talk like us. We all have eyes, but we don't see what Boaz saw because we're not looking to build bridges with those who are different and those who are new. So what about you? Who do you see? Are you consciously looking for those who are neglected, those who are alone, those who are on their own? Do you have eyes to see the poor and needy in your own neighborhood? And do you have eyes to see the outcast and the neglected in your own church? Does your heart only extend to the group of people that you feel so comfortable with? Have you forgotten the truth that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many? What do your eyes see? Do these people remain invisible to you? You walk away like all the other farmers in Bethlehem walked away from Ruth. See, Boaz went so far above and beyond his duty in order to take care of the poor and to include the outsider. He took the time to care for and to build up the ties of a relationship with Ruth, and he paid the price of providing for out of his own pocket. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is this: do we have that same kind of compassionate heart? Especially for those who seem to have so little, maybe even nothing at all to offer us in return, financially, emotionally, and spiritually. They're the outcasts. Nobody cares for them. And they sit in our churches alone, lonely, sad, broken, and no one ever comes alongside to tell them that they love them. Now, when Ruth returned home, praise God, there was a lot to eat. There's also a lot to talk about. Take a look at it in verse 19. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work?" blessed be the man who took notice of you. I mean, you can just imagine what Naomi must have been thinking. Then Ruth, her mother-in-law, told her about the one at whose place she'd been working. Oh boy, look at that time. 20 after 12. The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz. She said, the Lord bless him, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. The Lord has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. She said, that man is our close relative. He's one of our kinsmen redeemers. Then Ruth the Moabite said, he even said to me, stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain. Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it will be good for you, my daughter, to go with these girls, because in somebody else's field you might be harmed. That's a lesson that Naomi learned by personal experience. We'll talk about it in a few minutes. I want you to picture what's going on here. All of a sudden, faced with this mound of food that Ruth had brought home, faced with this very real and practical evidence of the goodness of God towards her, Naomi's whole attitude began to change. She cried out in a loud voice to the Lord, bless him! The Lord has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and to the dead. See, suddenly Naomi was starting to see that God was not out to get her at all. In fact, God was still able and he was still willing to smile upon her life. He was still willing and he was still able to show his covenant faithfulness towards her in spite of her rebellion and sin and all those things that she did in her life to grieve the Holy Spirit. See, Ruth's one day outing in which she went out empty and came back full because God went ahead of her, convinced Naomi that maybe she was a little bit too quick with her bitter attitudes towards God. Maybe she was a little bit too quick with her unwise convictions about his character. See, the Lord had not forgotten them. The Lord had not forgotten her. Now, it wasn't only Naomi's needs that were being met, because that word living, the Lord has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and to the dead, is plural. It also included Ruth. And so for the very first time since leaving Moab, Ruth was included in Naomi's family, and God would show them his glorious faithfulness. The faithfulness we sang about this morning. Great is your faithfulness. Now, how did God do this? God did it through what the law provided as a kinsman redeemer. Oh, I love this picture, guys. I hope you're going to love it as much as I do when we get through this. Look at verse 20. The Lord bless him, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. The Lord has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and dead. She added, that man is our close relative. He's one of our kinsmen redeemers. In the scriptures, a kinsman redeemer was obligated to buy back his relatives if any of them had fallen into great debt that they couldn't get out of, and they had sold themselves into slavery. So the kinsman redeemer would come and pay the debt and take him out of slavery. Isn't that a great picture of Christ? And under some circumstances, the kinsman redeemer also had the obligation of marrying a widow of his brother in order to raise up a family that would be able to keep his name. The Bible says if brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted from Israel. Now, I want you to understand something. These legal requirements that we read about a kinsman redeemer do not apply to Boaz in Ruth chapter 2. Elimelech was not Boaz's brother. She had no duty, no obligation to marry Naomi. And in addition to that, the law did not address the issue of foreigners who had illegally married into the family and what obligations, if any, a kinsman redeemer had towards them. And so there are all kinds of different loopholes that Boaz could have used to absolve himself of any responsibility of taking care of Naomi and Ruth. But you know what? Boaz was not only concerned about fulfilling the obligations of the law. He had a compassionate heart. He knew God's faithfulness towards him. He'd experienced God's faithfulness towards him. And because he knew God was a faithful God, he allowed that faithfulness of God to be demonstrated through him among those with whom he came into contact. Praise God. I mean, that reference to Boaz as a kinsman redeemer has to point us far beyond Boaz himself to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus alone is our true kinsman redeemer. The Bible says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. Jesus became one with us. Jesus became one for us. The Bible says God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Only Jesus can set us free from the slavery of sin. Only Jesus can set us free from the dominion of darkness and Satan. And only Jesus can set us free from the power of death. See, Boaz was the means that God used to show Naomi his goodness. You remember the story. She was so bitter against God because of the divine discipline that she'd experienced. But now when she was brought face to face with the undeniable experience of God's goodness and grace, her heart started to melt. She began to realize that God was really for her. He wasn't against her. We even find a hint of repentance in her strong urging of Ruth to listen to Boaz's counsel and to stay in his field and not go into somebody else's field where she might get hurt. Look at verse 22. Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls, because in somebody else's field you might be harmed." And that was obviously the right response to be made to the kindness that Boaz had showed. I mean, who in their right minds would not stay in Boaz's field after he'd show them so much kindness and so much grace? Who would ever think of going someplace else? Doesn't make any sense, does it? That's precisely the point. This is the point I want to drive home. One of the points I want to drive home this morning. Naomi had fallen under that blind foolishness herself when one day with her husband Elimelech, she said, "We are going to leave the land of God's provision and we're going to go in search for greener grasses in the country of Moab." And she did. She left the land of Bethlehem, Judah. She went into the land of Moab. And there she fell away from God. Now after all these years, after all these trials, she could clearly see that the decision she had made back then was wrong. And she was urging Ruth not to make the same mistake she made. She was saying to Ruth, "Ruth, listen to me." I can see her walking over to Ruth, grabbing her by the shoulders, getting her eyes looking into Ruth's eyes, and Ruth's eyes looking in hers, and she's saying, "Ruth, stay in the fields of God's provision for you. Don't make the same mistakes I made. Don't doubt the goodness or the kindness of God even when you can't see it. Don't go wandering off into places that you've got no business being in, because you don't think that you're finding what you need in the presence of God. It's all a pack of lies. And I have finally come to see that and to understand that." You see the Lord's redemption in Naomi's life? You see what God is doing there? See, all of Satan's promises of greener grasses on the other side of the fence are a pack of lies. The Bible says the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. How many of us have been deceived into believing that if we leave the presence of God for the Moab of this world, we're going to find what we're looking for in the world. And we leave God's presence and come back like Naomi, empty and penniless into the land of Judah. Praise God. Well, let me draw three applications. Could draw all kinds of applications. We could stay here for another 2 hours. You know, so many great spiritual lessons to learn from Ruth chapter 2. I just wish we had the time. I just want to bring out three for this morning. First of all, listen to me. We need to remember, every one of us, in spite of the circumstances in which we find ourselves in, no matter what those circumstances might be saying, no matter how we ourselves might be feeling, we need to remember that God is always a faithful God. He is always a faithful God. What does the Bible say in Philippians 4:19? "And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." How many needs is God going to meet in your life? Some of them? All of them. Praise God. Now, sometimes it doesn't seem that way, does it? Sometimes it doesn't look like that. Sometimes it might even seem as if God has turned his face away from us, that he's somehow plugged his ears and he's not listening to our prayers. And yet the book of Ruth is a powerful testimony that God never forsakes his own. He will always meet every one of our needs. You see, in her grief and confusion, Naomi completely misunderstood the character of God. She failed to see that he's the God who welcomes the outsider, the people from Moab. And she failed to see as well that he's the shepherd who never stops showing his faithfulness to his wandering sheep. You know, we who live on this side of the cross should never doubt the faithfulness of God like Naomi did. We have God's entire revelation. We have his whole word. In the scripture, we have written down for us the rich history of the Lord's patience and the Lord's long suffering with his rebellious people. We know more fully today than in Naomi's day that God will never, ever leave his own, but he'll finish his saving work in their lives. You know something else? We also see more clearly what the prodigal's return would actually cost the father. In order to receive home the wandering sinner, it would cost the father nothing less than the death of his precious son. It would cost the father that unthinkable agony of pouring out his wrath and divine judgment on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to say something this morning. It was not duty that caused God to provide that sacrifice. It was love. It was mercy. It was his faithfulness to his divine purposes. It was his overwhelming passion for us. It was a desire to make us a part of his people that moved God to send Jesus into this world. And what Naomi and Ruth needed the most, just like all of us, was not simply a redeemer who could rescue them from their temporal poverty, who could rescue them from their temporal danger, or from a deep-seated loneliness. What they needed the most was a heavenly redeemer, the true and ever-living Boaz, to rescue them from their sins. The cost of saving Naomi and Ruth, just like it was for us to have that deepest need met of our sin, was the Lord Jesus Christ, who tasted death in our place. And therefore, in light of that great sacrifice that God made, are we not completely overwhelmed by the fact that God remains a faithful God? You see, we should not only trust in Christ alone as our Lord and Savior, but we should also trust in Christ alone for our daily bread instead of wandering off into the fields of another man to find our sustenance. The temptation for us, just like it was for Naomi, is to doubt God's provision for our needs. And then we look to ourselves, or we look to other people to fill those things in our life that we think are lacking. But only Christ can really satisfy the soul. And if you know Jesus this morning, you know that's true. If we fix our eyes on his grace and his love revealed to us at the cross, and his greatest answer to our deepest need, then how could we ever doubt that God will not meet every other need that we have in life? You know how Paul says it in Romans chapter 8, verse 32? He says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand has provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." You know, Lamentations 3, verse 22 says, "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." That's the first lesson we can learn. It doesn't matter what you're going through in life. If you're in Christ, God will be faithful to you. Number two, we need to learn the lesson and the truth that we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know, Ruth was beginning her new life in a new land. She left Moab, the old life, and she was now in Bethlehem, the new life. By divine grace, she'd come to embrace Israel's God as her very own. From this point on, the whole book of Ruth, the emphasis on the book of Ruth, is on this process by which Ruth becomes better acquainted with Boaz and on how the relationship develops and deepens. From this point on, we see how Ruth is a picture of the redeemed saint, is drawn into a more intimate relationship with Boaz, who's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, contrary to what many would say, the purpose of spiritual growth is not to make us Bible scholars, is it? That may be part of the process, but if all your Bible study does is make you a theologian, then you've missed the whole purpose of spiritual growth. The purpose of the Word of God is to reveal Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who vitalizes and energizes every text of the Bible. He's found on every page. He's found in every psalm, in every expression, every symbol, every prophecy, every proverb. If you read the Bible and you don't see the person of Jesus Christ, then you have not read the Bible at all. See, the whole purpose of spiritual growth is to develop a deeper and more intimate relationship with the one who gave himself for our sins, our true kinsman, Redeemer. Spiritual growth just doesn't happen on its own, does it? It doesn't happen on its own. We know that God is the one who sanctifies us. We know that. But spiritual growth is something that needs to be pursued. It's something that needs to be chased after. The fields have to be gleaned. Ruth was concerned about how she and Naomi were going to eat, how they're going to survive. They came back to Bethlehem with nothing. So what were they going to do? Well, Ruth went out to the fields to pick up the leftover grains that had been provided for those who needed something to eat. She went to work. And so must we if we want to grow spiritually. The fields must be gleaned. And you know what those fields are? The fields are the Word of God. That's the fields that needs to be gleaned if you and I want to grow spiritually. Mark Pierce once said this, "The Word of God is the food of the life of God. The Word of God, read and marked and learned and inwardly digested, is essential to a healthy spiritual life." And so let me ask you this question this morning. Are you growing spiritually? Are you gleaning the fields of God's Word? Are you finding an abundance of heavenly grain that will satisfy all the yearnings of your hungry soul? Like Ruth, are you ready and prepared to do whatever it takes to grow spiritually? Are you ready and willing to go and do the hard work of gleaning in the field of God's Word so that you might have grain for your soul? Number three, we are all debtors to the grace of God. In the story of every believer's life, and I'm going to conclude with this point, the story of every believer's life is a story of grace. It's a story of grace. Now, the grace of God is simply an amazing thing, isn't it? I mean, if there was anyone who truly understood how great a debtor we are to grace, surely it was Ruth. She was a Moabite. She was an outcast. She was a member of a race that was under the divine judgment of the living God, and so were we. So are we. The Bible says, "It's for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The Spirit is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time." We all lived in Moab, every single one of us in this room, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we are by nature objects of wrath. You know what? Boaz didn't receive Ruth as a foreigner. He received her as family. He brought her near to himself. And you know what he did? He called her his daughter. The law had rejected her, but Boaz received her. And the same story is true of us if we are in Christ. We were once sinners, but now by grace, we're saints. We were once the children of wrath, but now by grace, you and I are the children of the living God. Once we had no hope, but now we've got a hope for this life and for the next. And once we were rejected, but now by grace, we have been received. All because of the blood of our heavenly Boaz, we who once so far away have been brought near and reconciled to the living God. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. I want to tell you something. God's grace isn't only amazing, it is astounding. Everything happens so fast. Listen to me. One day, Ruth didn't know where the next meal was coming from. And then the next day, she had more than she could handle. Isn't that amazing? And I want you to notice how her experience of the grace that Boaz extended to her affected her life. First of all, it overwhelmed her heart. It overwhelmed her heart. Look at verse 10. "At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, 'Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you would notice me, a foreigner?'" It was more than she could believe. All she could do was bow down in brokenness and joy and say to Boaz, "Boaz, why me? Why me?" I would submit to you this morning that is the very same posture and the very same praise that must be adopted of us who have tasted of Boaz's great grace in our lives. There is nothing more overwhelming to the heart than what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And only Ruth's experience of the grace which Boaz extended overwhelmed her heart. It also overflowed from her heart. Look at verse 13. She said, "May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord." See, overflowing from her heart now was the desire to please Boaz because of the goodness and the kindness that he'd shown her. All she wanted to do was to find favor in his eyes. You know what? I'm going to tell you something. A desire to please God and to live our lives for the glory of his name is always and only the only fitting response to God's amazing and astounding grace. Many of us are like those lepers, 10 lepers that were healed, right? 10 lepers healed by Jesus Christ, receiving the grace of Christ in their lives. 9 of them walk away without even saying thank you for what you did. Only one came back to say thank you. And that one that came back, there's no doubt in my mind that he followed Christ for the rest of his life. If you've tasted the grace of God this morning, that amazing, astounding grace of God, your heart should be overwhelmed and your heart should overflow with a desire to live your life for the glory of God. Don't be like those 9 lepers that walked away and selfishly received the grace of Christ and lived their own lives. God's word and God's grace does not give us that option. The Bible says, for the love of Christ compels us. Because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a Ruth. You're still living in the country of Moab and you need to come into Bethlehem, Judah. You need to come to Israel's God. Come to the true God, the true Boaz, Jesus Christ, who receives foreigners and calls them his sons and his daughters. Maybe you need to come to know Jesus Christ this morning. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're like Naomi. Maybe you had some bad thoughts about God in your life. Maybe you don't think that God is a faithful God. And maybe you've wandered away from God, but now you're on your way back. And God will receive you. He'll cleanse you. He'll restore you. But let me say this. All of us who know Christ have no other option but to say, why have I found such favor in your eyes? Here's my life. With amazing grace, I want to live my life for your glory. I want to live my life in obedience to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so, so much for these great lessons that we can learn from Ruth chapter 2. Thank you for Boaz, Lord, the great picture of Christ. Thank you, Father, for the love and the kindness he showed to me, a Moabite. To me, Lord, a man who once lived in the country of sin and depravity and divine judgment. And by your grace, Lord, you've saved me. Oh, Father, thank you for saving us. And help us with Ruth say, Lord, I want to find favor in your eyes. I want to do those things that are pleasing to you because of this amazing, astounding grace you've given me. Oh, Lord, I pray that each one of us here who know Jesus Christ this morning would be like the one leper who returned and said, here I am, Lord, I'm going to follow you. And I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know Christ. Oh, Father, today would you convince them of your goodness and of your word and of your truth. Would you open their hearts? Would you open their minds to receive Christ and to trust in him alone, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.